name of Jesus this evening. Well, if you're not awake, you should be now. That song is one of my favorite songs. My name is Will Taylor, and my wife and I, we have three boys, and we're from the Keysville congregation, the new outreach church from Calvary. So we actually happen to live in Pennsylvania. The church is in Maryland. And appreciate the meetings. Appreciate all the hospitality this weekend. Really enjoyed ourselves. It's a beautiful area. The waterfalls are wonderful. One thought I had about thinking about churches, is this church yours? Is it yours just for yourselves and your family, or is this your church to share with others? You know, and it's good to see some people coming here that might not be regular people that come, and that's great. Because the Lord gave us this church, but it's for our children, and it's for our neighbors, and it's for whoever the Lord wants to put in our life that we can invite to come here. So this afternoon, I'd like to share a little bit about my journey to the church, and I want to share some of the lessons. There's lots of lessons I could share. I want to try to keep it contained some, but I want to share some of the lessons that I learned and my wife and I learned along the way. So I grew up in Maine, Scarborough, Maine, which is the southern portion. So I was a little confused when we got on the boat and I smelled salt air. I thought, surely this is not a salt lake. But there happened to be salt mines, I guess, beside it. So it really tricked me because I thought I was at the ocean again. But so I grew up in Scarborough, Maine, and my parents did. We had a church. We had a family church. And my grandfather was the preacher there, and he was a really good preacher. But he died when I was fairly young, and my dad, as a promise to him, took over the preaching. And so my parents did introduce me to the Bible, and I remember my dad preaching some. I remember baptisms, and I remember the seed being planted. And so one of the best things that a parent can do is to get their child a Bible. Something better they can do is help them how to use it. But after a while, my parents were not living what they were preaching and teaching, and so after a while, we sold the church to another group for a dollar, and I would try to get my dad to go to church. We'd go to different places and stuff, but after a while, we just didn't go to church anymore, and that freed my parents up to do whatever they wanted. My dad worked usually 2 to 3 jobs. My mom worked to pay bills. We didn't have a lot of money, and my parents argued all the time. And it would be the yelling and the throwing of things, and my mom made my dad look like a really bad guy, and my dad was not perfect, but we realized later in life that my mom had a lot to do with it as well. And my mom started, she would call herself a Christian, but then she started buying witchcraft books and started casting spells on people and trying to get her way on things. She would go to play bingo, and she'd try to get me involved, and she was convincing me that I knew whether or not she was going to win or lose, and she would try to get me to tell her fortunes, and so she would use this, and then after a while, she would also go to like Native American powwows, and so she was just all completely confused and in amongst a lot of darkness, and so my parents, they did their best to raise me, but it was about 16 where I was very confused about the sin in my life. My parents left my sister and I alone a lot. So there was things that happened that they shouldn't have let happen. And when I was 16, I found out that my uncle that lived near the church building that we sold had messed around and was being improper with some of his children. So in my mind, in my warped mind, I thought, well, the best way to resolve the sin in my life is to go and take this man out. And so I had bought a knife, and I basically had this plan that I was going to take my uncle out, and that was going to even things with God. And so I was really messed up as a 16-year-old. I had a lot of problems. And I thought that dealing with my problems, I read a lot of the Old Testament, and that kind of was what I got out of it. So I got scared. I did not go away with it. I did not go through with it. And I told my parents, and so they sent me to a mental hospital. And so at 16, I was in a mental hospital for two weeks, and that didn't really help. And so I was trying to, I struggled through going through high school, and about senior year, I discovered drugs and alcohol and women. And senior year was also the year that I got invited by one of my friends to a gothic party. I don't know if you know what gothic or emo is, but my friend called me and said, hey, my friend couldn't come, so you want to come along? I said, well, what do you do at a gothic party? And she's like, well, you wear all black and you drink wine and you just kind of, I don't know. So as a young man, I was still trying to figure out what group I belonged in. I didn't have church group. I was kind of a loser. I was voted most unusual in the yearbook senior year. And I was trying to figure out who I was, who my friends would be. So I went to this party and I felt accepted. And that from that moment on, I was wearing black and I was wearing dog collars and I was pretty much trying to look as strange as possible because I felt accepted. And I got a lot of attention that way. And some of it was positive attention, and I thought it was positive, and a lot of it was negative attention. And so once I graduated high school, I started spending a lot of time in the city there, Portland, Maine. It was a small city, but it's got the punk rockers hung out with the goths, and we partied hard. And I remember I would call my parents and say, hey, I'm ready to come home, because there was a bus that went from the mall to the city. And I remember calling my mom and I said, hey, I'm ready to get picked up here in the city. And my mom said, if you like the city so much, why don't you just stay there? And she hung up the phone. My mom was a pretty tough mom, and she knew that I was doing wrong, and she just was done with it. So that was the first day that I was homeless. My mom basically told me how it was. And so I lived on and off the streets for about 3.5 years. Like I said, I did pretty much any drug I could find. Anything I could snort. I did not inject drugs, but crystal meth and cocaine and acid, marijuana. And so anything to kind of numb the pain. You know, everywhere I went from Portland to Boston. Boston was a pretty crazy city. Went out to Colorado, and I was pretty much running from myself and running from my sin. I felt guilty for a lot of things that happened in my life, because I was the older brother, and I couldn't really talk to my parents about what was really going on. And so so I was running away, and I was just living up life. And I thought that I was having a good time, but almost every night I was so unhappy. You know, I'd be calling out to God and just asking him for a warm bed, because there were some nights that I didn't get a warm bed. And just asking God for help. And I remember asking God for a family too, because I remember seeing movies where, you know, people had families and they had love and they had families. And that's what I wanted. I just wanted a warm bed and I wanted a family. And of course, all the women that I was hanging out with would break my heart and stuff. And then the cities were pretty dangerous too. The punk rockers and the goths hung out together, but I had a fight. I got into a fight with one of the punk rockers, and he came back with 12 or 13 of his guys and tried to take me out. And one of my friends got them off of me, and so we had to run. We had to go, and we had to leave. And so we went down to like a Woods Hole area of Massachusetts, near like where Martha's Vineyard is. And so we had to hide out there. So life was not going very well. These people were looking for me. They wanted to take me out. They wanted to finish the job. And these guys would have done it if we had gone back to Portland. So life on the streets, I thought was fun, but I was always very depressed and sad. And because I was depressed and sad, I would use drugs and alcohol. And then I'd use drugs and alcohol because I was depressed. And it was just a cycle, vicious cycle. And so, you know, living this lifestyle might not always be fun, but the happiness is just, it doesn't even compare. The happiness I have now is so much more than I had when I was trying to do whatever I want. So, yeah, I would make my face up, and I have pictures I can show anybody after. I started showing some of the pictures beforehand, and pretty much just did whatever I wanted to. And there was different churches that helped, and I remember singing some of the old hymns as I was growing up, and so some of the churches would get you coffee and make you cocoa and stuff, and they'd want to pray and sing with you, and so I'd sing along with them, and I'd sing all these old hymns dressed up all as a Gothic, and that was probably strange to them, but my sin was consuming me, and, you know, having to run away from these guys, it was just, life was not looking right, and I didn't really have any place to stay, and so I kind of did like a, kind of just pointed in the map and took a bus to Manchester, New Hampshire. And I thought, you know, a lot of times when I moved places, I thought, well, this is going to be a change. This is how I'm going to start over. And my parents occasionally would take me in, and then I'd go back to the streets, occasionally take me in. So they were always kind of enabling me. And so I had this idea that, you know, if I find a job, then I can start my life off in Manchester, New Hampshire. Well, I couldn't find a job. I couldn't do any. Nothing was looking up. So I had this great plan that I have enough money to stay 3 days at a hotel, and then that's going to be it. And so I bought bottles of sleeping pills, and I counted out 100 of them, and pretty much kind of left a note. And the hotel that I stayed at, there was little Dixie cups for water. So I couldn't really take water with them, but I had alcohol. And then I switched from the alcohol to the apple cider that I had. And those two things probably saved my life, because I swallowed over 100 and I ended up vomiting all night because of the acid of all of what I drank. If I had taken it with water, I probably wouldn't be here. So I woke up the next day, November 4th, I think it was 1998, and it was a Thursday. I woke up on a Thursday. Not knowing, I had no money, I had nothing, I was at my very bottom. And so that story of the prodigal son always gets me, because I was at the pig pen part of my life. And so I found a bus stop that had a bench there, and fell asleep on the park bench. And as the night was going on, of course, remember, I'm all in, decked out in all black, and I had a collar on, and actually, I had like a vampire cape on, and I looked pretty scary, and I didn't really know how dangerous Manchester was, but it was kind of a, people would go by and yell at me, and people were rolling down their windows and spitting at me, and I realized that if I'd stayed longer that night, things were probably going to get bad, but I didn't have any place else to go. So I fall asleep, and I wake up, and there's this lady standing over me. The very day I had just, like, the night before, I just tried to end my life, and now there's this lady standing over me, and her sister and a young man, maybe your age, maybe a little younger, was with them, and they're like, we're passing out blankets and food to the homeless, and, you know, would you like a blanket? Would you like some food? And then she says, would actually like to take you home with us, but my son is really scared of you. And I said, well, can I take some of my stuff off? You know, so she went over to him, and I start taking my collar off, start taking off some of my stuff that looked scary. And it was up to this young man on whether or not I went back home with them. And the Lord must have given him courage, because he said yes. And so I went home with these people, and the ladies wanted to speak in tongues with me. And I said, well, I don't believe in that, but you can pray with me. So they prayed with me. They gave me a place to stay. They fed me. And then the next day, it was a Friday, they had like a cleaning job or something. So they both cashed their checks, and they gave me they bought a bus ticket for me to go back to Maine. And that's where I went and got some help. But it's interesting that on a Thursday night, these ladies were not part of any church. Like they were just out there on behalf of themselves. God directed them to go help the homeless on a Thursday night. How many of us do help the homeless on a Thursday night? But and they happen to be Pentecostal ladies, you know? And so I just think it's really interesting that he chose Pentecostal ladies. And I want you to turn to Luke 10. Because we know the story about the sheep and the goats, and Jesus separates the sheep and says, you know, if you help even just one of them, you've helped them all. And I still don't understand why the Lord sent these ladies, but Luke 10, verse 25, starting in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto them, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify him, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and where he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took about 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said unto him, 'Go and do likewise.'" I like this story. Jesus talks about just three people, but there's actually more people in this story. And I like to ask ourselves, which person are we in this story? You know, there was lots of people that drove by me and didn't even do anything. And yet this lady and her sister came by. And so here we see that the priest went and passed by on the other side. And the Levite looked and then passed by on the other side. You know, it wasn't, Jesus shared the story, and it was the Good Samaritan. And I'm sure when he shared the story, it was like, what's good about Samaritans? Because the Samaritans were not liked people. And yet Jesus is trying to teach us that if we're not willing to go out there and do the outreach, you know, where was the Baptist? Where were the Mennonites? Where were the Catholics that night? But he sent a Protestant family to come and help me. So it just shows me, and in this story, that the priest was sent, the Levite was sent, but it was this good Samaritan, a Samaritan person that is not liked by the Jewish people. And Jesus is teaching us that if you will not go, then I'll send someone else. So if we're not willing to go to our neighbor or to anybody else. Now, I don't know if I would have had the faith of this young man to say, yes, this freaky man can come to my house and I will feel safe. Because I don't know if that young man fell asleep that night completely with faith saying, God will protect us. Or whether he sat there awake, laying there awake thinking, wow, is this man going to hurt my mom? Is he going to steal from us? Because that's one of the things I got really good at. I got really good at stealing and taking advantage of people. But I knew when I woke up that morning that God had a different plan for me. I didn't really know what God's plan for me was, but I knew enough about God that there was a reason why I was still alive. But see, I was so deep and feeling such darkness from my sin, I felt like that was the only way out. I felt like the world would be better off without me. And the one thing that I wasn't thinking about is what God knew. See, I didn't think about my future. I didn't think about my life in the future. I didn't think about my future children. I didn't think about my future wife. I didn't think about all the plans that God had for me. And I had no idea what God had in store for me. But I knew that God had saved me for a reason. And so I waited and came up with a plan to go through rehab for 2 weeks. My mom said, I tried to check myself into a mental hospital because I just tried to end my life, and they thought I was just a homeless person because I had all my bags and stuff, and so they sent me away. They wouldn't even take me. So my mom said, hey, you need help with your drugs and alcohol. I said, no, I just try to end my life. I'm crazy. And she's like, no, you need help with this. And so I went through a two-week program, then I did a 28-day program way upstate Maine, and that got me at least started. And so when there's somebody that is dealing with certain things, I just say, hey, any program's better than no program, I think, because I didn't have church in my life. And so I went through the AA, and before long, it was about 2 years after I went through rehab that I met an ex-girlfriend of mine. Her name was Angel, actually. And I got her number because I thought, hey, me and her can maybe rekindle our friendship. So I called her. And I said, hey, can I come over? And she's like, yeah, actually, there's a couple guys I'd like you to meet. And it wasn't exactly what I had in mind, but I still went. And she had these really nice guys that were there, and they were just super nice guys. And you know, I was still trying to figure out who I was. Because I didn't really understand what it meant to be a man. My dad didn't really tell me what it meant to be a man. My dad was so busy that he was hardly ever there. And that was really hard, you know, because my parents tried to do their best. And even though I ended up where I ended up, and I could blame my parents, ultimately it was my own choices. You know, it's so easy for me to blame my dad and blame my mom for all the issues, and they do have some responsibility there. And my dad had to come back years later and apologize, but it took him a long time to admit his faults. So these guys, they said, hey, after church on Sunday, we play football. We play flag football. Would you like to come? So I said, sure. You know, I knew as a man, men played football. Like, that's all I knew, is guys, men played football. I was trying to figure out what it meant to be a man. So every Sunday after they had their church, I didn't go to church with them. I just went and played flag football. And before long, they started opening up part of the Bible that I hadn't really seen before. I hadn't really seen a lot of the New Testament. I didn't really understand who Jesus was. And so this church was the International Church of Christ, and it was, you know, it's a good church. It had a lot of rules in it, and that was really good for me. I needed something like that. And at the time, that church really had a lot of issues. But they studied the Bible with me, and I gave my heart to the Lord. And one of the things that they helped me with, they helped me to understand why Jesus, that Jesus died for my sins. And all the reasons that I was depressed, and all the reasons why I was taking drugs and alcohol, and all these things that I had hidden inside, I finally was able to confess, and I was able to start repentance of. And even though I couldn't really, you know, make things right with all the things that I had done wrong, I realized that Jesus died for me, and that he died for my sins, and that all I had to do was go to him. And I didn't have to worry about the future. I just had to take it one day at a time. I just had to bear my cross daily. And that I didn't need to use drugs and alcohol anymore when I got depressed or when I had issues. I just needed to give it to Jesus. And that was so helpful. So in that church is where I met my wife. And when we met, it was like 2 years later that we ended up getting married. And that church had a lot of issues. Our marriage didn't start off very well because that church had fallen apart, and they kind of had asked us to leave. So here we were, newly married, and we did not have church. And so for 10 years of our marriage, we did not have stable church life. And I'm not sure, like, if you've ever tried this, but how many Sunday morning church, missing Sunday mornings, what do you think would it take to affect your spirituality? Or how many prayer meetings that you miss do you think it would start to affect your spiritual life? Or how many devotional times that you miss do you think it would take for you to start to affect your spiritual life? And so as the years would go by, it really was a strain on our marriage, because here I was trying to lead this family, but yet I was so angry at the church because I felt hurt by them. And so my wife would try to drag me to church, and we'd get into arguments, and we'd hardly make it, or we'd argue in the parking lot. And so I really had an anger issue, and of course, I was becoming like my dad. My dad was angry, my mom was angry, and so that's what marriage was like. So I told myself, though, as long as I didn't drink or use drugs, that I was a good husband and a good dad, so I kept on that. I was staying sober. I was doing very well with that, but I didn't realize that there were other sins that you can get involved with when you don't have a brotherhood. So you get into gambling and, of course, unfiltered access on the internet and pornography and all these different things. And so the more that you get into seeing the the fantasies and the fakeness and all the women that's on the internet, you start to stop. You start to lose appreciation for your wife. And so, and then of course the internet wasn't enough. And so you do different things, and it was really, there's lots of things that I was doing that I could not tell my wife. And she knew some about the gambling, because, you know, when you gamble away your mortgage for the month, then you have to tell your wife. And so she knew there was issues, but I don't think she realized how deep they were and how deep into sin I was getting. And I was drifting away from God. We did not have church in our life. And when we did go to a church, that would fall apart. And so I was not living. I would call myself a Christian, but I was not living Christian life. And yet my wife, she would pray for me, and she would try to drag me to church, and she was always trying to change me. And so it was really hard. And so my mom got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and that was a really hard time for me to think, well, is heaven hell really all there is? And I started to think and start believing differently. And so after a while, I started seeking Buddhism and looking into Buddhism. And so my wife and I would go to Harrisburg, and I would go to the Buddhist temple, and she would go to the Christian church, and she would take our children there. And I did not find happiness there, but I thought, hey, I'll look into something else. Maybe there's something else out there. Then I asked my wife, I said, you know, why is going to church important? And she says, well, because we both listen to the same thing. We both get the same information every Sunday. And I thought, wow, that was not happening during that time. I was getting fed this Buddhist lie, and she was getting fed Christianity, and we were not on the same page. And so my mom finally passed away, and I was like, one day I just remember telling her, I don't think that I believe in God anymore. And she was just in tears. And I remember I'd be out for smoking cigarettes and stuff, and I'd be out looking at the stars. I don't know, you know, trying to deny God and looking at the stars is really hard to do, because I got so used to praying to God, looking at the stars, and I'd be sitting there praying to him, and I'm like, wait a minute, I don't believe in you. And so the stars are a wonderful thing. And so I left her that day in tears, and I kind of knew deep down I didn't believe what I said. But so I went to Harrisburg, I left her, and I was going to the temple. That didn't give me any joy. I went to the casino, that didn't bring me any joy. And I just remember leaving early, and I was driving home that day, and God was working on my heart, and I just drove home, and I was singing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." And I was just kept singing that with just tears. And I came home, and I said, "Listen, we need to be on the same page again. You know, this is just not working out." And you know, because it'd be times where I'd have to confess things and stuff, but I still hadn't given her the whole picture. And so she's like, "Well, you know what we need to do? We need to go back to church." And we try this church and that church. Like I said, it didn't really work out. So we had a grand plan after a while that we will move to Pennsylvania, because when people like us have issues in our marriage, then what you do is you either have a child or you move, or you do something that distracts you from the real problem. And so we'd had the children, and, well, this was time to move. So she had a dad down in the Mercersburg area. So we moved down for him, and so I was still going to the casinos and still doing this and that, and, you know, I wanted to change, but, so I guess shortly after that is when my mom passed, and I told her that, and we were trying to get back on track. So we lived in Mercersburg. She worked, and I stayed at home and taught the children, and I was kind of the mom, and she was the dad. And so I knew that I wanted to try to get back on track with her, but I didn't really know how. And before that moment of me just surrendering my life to the Lord, I didn't realize that about 2 weeks prior, she had been driving to work, and she's just like, "God, I'm just done. I'm done trying to change, and I'm not going to pray to you about my husband ever again. You have to change him." And it's just this complete surrender to God about me. And I didn't know that she prayed this prayer, but the moment she surrendered me to God, God started to work on my heart. And so even though for 10 years my heart was hard and my wife continually was just wishing she would have her husband back, God started to change my heart. And so I could not, my wife wanted two things in her life. She wanted, well, her husband back, but she also wanted a family because we both came from broken homes. And she wanted a sewing machine too. So I bought her a sewing machine from a secondhand store and it didn't work very well. So I brought it, I went online and I brought it to a place called Stitch in Time. Curtis Diller and his wife worked there. And so he sold me on this idea that, because it was close to her birthday or something, and if you do the classes, by the end of the classes, you get a free sewing machine. So he was pretty clever at his salesmanship. And so she started going, and this family started to be like very interesting. Because the husband didn't yell at the wife, and the wife didn't yell at the husband. And like, because I would like swear and say all kinds of nasty things to her, and I would start throwing things. And so it was really bad. Our marriage was really bad. And yet we knew we needed to get back on the same page. But we didn't have any friends. We didn't have anybody in our life. Because anytime we were hanging out with people, we would argue, and nobody liked being around us. So I told her, I said, you know, it would just be really neat if we could just go over someone's house and sit around the table and just talk with them. And about a week later, Curtis called me and said, hey, would you like to come over for supper? So here was a Washington County family at the time. They were Washington County, and they started having us into their life. But they were kind of going through some things with their church, and we had a lot of questions. Why do you do this? Why do you, the women sit separate than the men? And we're just really confused and had a lot of questions. And didn't understand anything about the covering. And so we came into their life with a lot of questions. And finally, I told them, hey, I told my wife, I said, I think we should check a Mennonite church out, because it kind of reminded me of what I grew up with, because our church was very simple. It was a non-denominational church, and it had a thing like that on there, and maybe we had one on the other side. But I said, it'd just kind of be neat to go to an old-timey, you know, old-fashioned church. So God let her, she let God have me decide that, because she was thinking the same thing, but she wasn't going to bring it up, because she already made a deal with God. So I called up my friend and said, hey, we're ready to go, and they were going to Miller's at the time. I don't know if anybody knows anything about Miller's, but so he said, oh, this is our off week. And I said, well, off week? What do you mean? He's like, well, the Washington County has an off week where we go visit other churches. I said, all right, whatever. So so we still set on going to Mennonite Church. So he had told us about Calvary. And so we went. Nobody knew we were going. Nobody knew anything about us. And we had two boys and a newborn baby. And so we had built a relationship up with some different families, but nobody at Calvary knew that we were coming. And at the time, Edwin Eby was the preacher. So, of course, we get there, and people like us get there early. So service starts at 9. We probably got there about 8:30, and there's nobody there. So we're waiting, and nobody's there. And we're waiting, and we're like, well, maybe this is their off week, too. I mean, I don't know. Like, so, you know, about 10 to 15 minutes before church start, everybody comes in, and we're like, okay, this is how they do things. Yeah. So that was a little confusing, you know. But nobody knew we were there. But the point I like to make is that if you invite someone like us to church, you should probably show up 30 minutes early, you know. And because they're going to wonder why nobody's there. So anyways, we went, and I really think it's amazing what God put on Edmund's heart to preach that Sunday. He did not know we were there. He did not know my issues or my issues that I had. But he preached a sermon on how fathers should be gentle with their children, and husbands should be gentle with their wife. And it was this whole message on gentleness. And, you know, our churches don't always ask for testimony, but they asked for testimony that morning. And I was in the back there, and I just was in tears. And I'm like, that's the kind of man I want to be. And so we knew that we weren't going anywhere else, that this was the church that we were going to go to. Now, I don't think we intended to become members, but we knew that this was the church that God had for us. And I just encourage you ministers or whatever, if you have a topic or a sermon to prepare for, prepare it like just even one person is going to be touched by it or changed by it. because Edwin didn't know that it was going to change my life. I didn't know going into Curtis's store was going to change our life completely, but he could have preached on the covering that Sunday. He could have recycled a sermon, and it's okay to recycle sermons, but just remember that you need to listen to the Holy Spirit, because sometimes there's life-changing sermons out there. So yeah, we started to discover who the Plain People were, and of course, I thought we just assumed all these Plain People were perfect, and you know, and I had a friend, John Risser, some of you know him. He'd be like, "Will, we're not perfect." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know, but you know," because these wives would be like, or at least one of the wives was like, "Yes, dear, what can I do for you, dear?" And we're like, "Wow, is that fake or is that sincere?" You know, like, and I remember my first experience with the Mennonite family was at the mall, and I thought it was really neat because, well, for one, they didn't smile, but their children weren't on leashes. Have you ever seen children on leashes? It's like they're like dogs and stuff. So the children were very well behaved, but they didn't smile. And so here we went to church, and some of the people actually smiled, and that was kind of neat. So, but there was just different things that that we started to, sometimes the Plain People would tell us, you know, what the Bible said on a subject, like the covering. That was okay. That was probably good for them to give us direction on that. And, you know, my wife wasn't really sure when she should be ready to wear the covering. And but what she teaches is that, you know, how much of a conviction should you have for the covering? 100%? She's like, well, no, you should just have a conviction and then God will grow it. And I thought that was really great. So God was growing her conviction. I'd never told her to put on the covering. God did. But it became a problem because she started dressing like a Plain girl and she worked at Home Depot. And so that was a little strange. And so one of her managers, I think, went up to her and said, "What's that thing on your head?" She's like, "Well, it's a covering." She's like, "Well, what's it for?" And she didn't really know how to explain it. And she's like, "Well, it's for it's a sign of submission." She's like, "You're not submissive at all." And so now she understands, you know, the headship thing. And there's more to it than just being a slave to the husband or whatever, you know. So we were growing and we were learning more about the Plain People, and it would get really confusing. You'd get invited over for lunch, for dinner or supper, and it was like, or lunch or dinner, and it's like, what meal are we invited for? And we're like, oh wait, the second meal, no, the third meal, and so that was always interesting. So that language is a little different, but. But there was times where we figured things out on our own. Now, I think that's really key. There's certain things that God's going to lead you to help people with. But then there's things that's just nice as a church to just let us figure out. We were driving on Sunday. We left Calvary, and we needed some gas, I think. And we're like, wait a minute. Should we even be buying gas on Sunday? And so some of these convictions that we figured out ourselves, they're so much deeper because God taught us. The Holy Spirit spoke to us. And so it was really great. I have to say, yeah, I got baptized in the ICSC. And Yolanda had gotten baptized, in the ICSC. So they had recognized our baptism. But one of the things that really, like, I didn't realize it was an issue for my wife. It wasn't an issue really for me, but they had talked to us about jewelry. And so I had taken mine off. I really was worried that if I took my ring off, though, that I'd get, like, all these women after me, and that didn't happen. So I had taken my jewelry off, but my wife still had her wedding band on, and I didn't know that. And so what we didn't know as well is that Edwin told us later that he was losing sleep over this. He's like, God, how am I going to talk to Yolanda about her wedding ring? And so one Sunday, she showed up to church without it on. And so Edwin asked her, said, hey, can you give me a short answer? Why do you not have your wedding ring on? And she's like, I don't need it anymore. So so it was amazing that God was able to tell her that you don't need your wedding band anymore. So the reason why I share that story is because I want to encourage you, ministry, that you don't always have to lose sleep. Sometimes you just need to pray about these situations and trust that God will work it out in our lives. Sometimes you need to give us a little time. You can be looking over like, well, they're still wearing their wedding band. How serious are they? And you know, it's just let God work it out, because if you let us figure it out, then the conviction would be greater. Now, there is times that you should probably say something. The Holy Spirit's, you know, if it's in the conversation, you know, maybe something about non-resistance or something comes up. It's okay to teach us some of these things, but it's really nice to figure it out ourselves. And so here, yeah, we are thinking all these plain people are perfect. And it's usually about 1 or 2 years in that some of us start to realize that, wait a minute, you all have problems. You all are messed up. And, you know, like, wow, didn't realize it was this bad. And so we start realizing that our brothers aren't necessarily as consistent as we thought. Some of them aren't really going by what the decrees say, or some of you all work too much and you don't spend time with your families, and that's not right. And the Bible, you know, some of you, maybe fall asleep at church, and it's just all these things. And then, like, things were coming out. Some of the young people were, had beers or versions of alcohol in there. You know, and here we just come through a communion, and these young people said, "Oh yeah, I'm good with God, and I'm at peace with my fellow man." And you know, different people would say that, and then you find something out about them, and you're like, "How can this be?" And so people like us, you know, have some options, and a lot of times we just run away and say these people are hypocrites, and a lot of times we are. You know, we are hypocrites in areas in our life. We have to think about these. That's why every Sunday we get reminded of some of the areas where we're hypocrites, and we have to fix these things. So then one time we had a public communion where every brother and sister had to stand up in front of each other, and they had to give their peace testimony. And it finally clicked with me, and I said, you know what? These brothers, you know, for one, we didn't leave because we realized that, wait a minute, we have our own issues. And so if we thought we were so much better than them, we probably would just laugh. But we had our own things that we had to work on. And so we realized that we had to pray for these brothers and sisters that maybe had some, because we were still growing, so why couldn't they still be growing? So when we heard this public confession, then I realized that, you know what? That's between them and God. And so that helped me so much to realize that, you know what? All the things that you guys are dealing with, that's between you and God. And the things that I'm dealing with, the things I need to fix in my life, you guys can help and have some input, but that's between me and God too. So I better be serious when I'm saying that I'm at peace with my fellow man. I should be serious when I say that I'm good with God, because am I really good with God? Surely there's some things I need to work on. So going back to my wife here, I want to turn to 1 Peter 3:1. I just want to give a little encouragement here. One of the things that was really a blessing to me is when we were going through some things, before we got to church, I was trying to figure out how to confess some of these things to my wife. And my mom had told me one day about this movie called Fireproof. And now, I do believe that there are ways that God can speak to us through movies and radio and music and stuff. But the moment that we got rid of all these things, God spoke to us directly through the Word. So I'd prefer that way, where God's just speaking to us directly through the Word. Because how often will we be listening and watching the right things? But we did watch this movie, Fireproof. And through that, God gave me the courage, and he said, listen, if you tell your wife everything that you've been doing, she will forgive you. And I was like, really? Because from my experience, the wife leaves. And so God gave me the courage to tell her everything. And that night she said, yeah, we need to go back to church. But she also took time for her, but she forgave me. And then my wife praying for me, and my wife being an example to the children. I remember one time telling one of our boys that I said, hey, listen, you know, there might be something other than God, you know. And he says, no, I believe what my mom believes, I believe in God. And I just thought that was such a huge testimony. Here in 1 Peter 3, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And I just want to encourage you, you know, I was not a believing husband, and I was leading my wife astray a lot. And she wasn't perfect in her faith, but because she prayed for me and she was that example and staying in the Word, you know, God was really able to put this scripture into practice. So wives, it's hard, 10 years she had to do this, but for 10 years God was, after 10 years God was still able to work in our marriage. So so being part of the church was a blessing. I had parameters, I had accountability. It was a wonderful thing. There was still one thing that was really, really hard for me, though. Because my wife had great faith, and God had done a lot of things. He had saved my life. He had taken me off the streets. He had done so many things. But my faith, because of the thing with the Buddhism and stuff, my faith was still weak. And the brothers could not help me to gain assurance of salvation, or they couldn't grow my faith like God could. So I prayed one day. I said, God, will you give me a faith like my wife? Will you just do something in my life that I can just put my finger on and say, that can only be explained by God? And it was a little couple months, and we were going to visit an older couple in the church. And we were going over to their house for supper and the third meal. We came across this motorcycle accident. This motorcycle had taken the turn too wide and hit a car, and he had flown off the motorcycle and was just yelling out to God, "Oh God, oh God!" He had his hand up because I think his arm was stuck in the windshield of his bike, and he was calling out to God. And we stopped and told my wife to call 911. I was the first one there. And I know enough about these situations that, you know, sometimes there's internal injury and you don't know how long someone has to live, and internal bleeding and stuff. So I asked the man, I said, "What is your name?" Because I know you're supposed to keep him talking because there could be some. He did have a helmet on, luckily. But his left leg was like this, you know, really messed up. And he said, "My name is Craig." And I said, "You know, do you believe in Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" And he says, "Yes." I said, "Well, can I pray with you?" So I prayed with him, and we talked to God about it, and I don't even know what I said there, but I was talking to him about his family, too. I was trying to find his phone for him, but I was trying to just keep him talking. But I wanted to know spiritually where he's at, and he said he knew Jesus, so I thought, well, the only thing I can do here is pray for him. I don't know how much longer this man has. So he went, his leg, broken leg, would not fit in the, and it was so bad, they couldn't put him in the ambulance, so they put him in a helicopter. I asked where he was going. They said, he's going to York. So I thought about maybe I should go to York, but I wasn't family to this guy, so it's not like I could really see him and stuff. So we went and to this older couple's house, and we weren't really hungry, but we prayed for this man. And for some reason, I just really wanted to know how this all was going to turn out, because I kind of knew that this was something the Lord had orchestrated. And so I asked God, I said, "God, will you make it possible that I meet this man somehow?" And the Holy Spirit just said, "Okay, you just wait." And I can't explain how the Holy Spirit speaks to you and all that stuff, but when the Holy Spirit tells you just wait, then you just wait. Because I was trying to, I mean, I guess it shows the lack of my faith. I was trying to find him online, on Facebook or on something. I don't have Facebook, but I was trying to find him on social media, something, some sort of thing, update on him, but I couldn't find anything. So I was like, you know what? The Holy Spirit told me to wait, so I'm just going to wait. And it was about 3 months later, so my birthday, that my wife said, "Hey, I need you to go get a cake box for this cake that I'm doing." And I ran out, and I need you to go to the store. So from where we lived, I don't know if any of you know Chambersburg, but I was supposed to go to the closest Giant grocery store. And instead of going to that one, which would have been the smartest thing to do, I went across town to the one in Norland Avenue. Well, I didn't even go to the Giant first. There's a strip of other stores, so I went to Staples and Kohl's and the animal store and all these different things. So I had my boys with me. So I was like, "Hey, we're going to have fun." So we looked at all these other stores. All I needed was a cake box. So I finally make it to Giant, ask them for the cake box. They go to get it, and I turn around, and here's this man, you know, on crutches, and his left leg's in a cast. And so I went up to him, and I knew already, the Holy Spirit already told me who he was. I said, "Is your name Craig?" And he's like, "Yeah." I said, "Were you in a motorcycle accident?" And he said, "Yeah, who are you? I said, "I was the man that prayed with you." And he says, I thought you were an angel. He's like, so many months went by, I wasn't really sure what was real or what wasn't. And so we got talking, and then got his number, and we had a supper over at our house and a meal over at the older couple's house that was involved, because they had heard this motorcycle zoom by, and they're like, man, that guy's going to die. And so come to find out, Pennsylvania does not have a helmet law, but Maryland does. And he had to have his helmet on in Maryland, and he kept it on rushing back home, which saved his life. Because it was getting dark, he didn't want to hit any deer. And another thing that was different was that the handlebar was like centimeters from his femoral artery. And if it had punctured that, then he would have died. And as we're comparing notes, I told him, I said, you know, I prayed for this. And I'm sorry that this was your accident, but I told him about how I wanted God to increase my faith. And then I told him about how I wasn't not even supposed to be at that giant, and that God had me at that particular moment, at that particular time of day, at that giant. And he says, well, I'm from Waynesboro. I never go to this giant, but we just happened to go to that giant on a whim. And I don't know if you know anything where Waynesboro and Chambersburg is, but it's a big difference. And so he could not deny, and I could not deny, that God had brought us together in an amazing way to increase both of our faith. Now he ended up, a few years later, getting a safer motorcycle, getting a three-wheeler instead of a two. And but I know that he can never deny the fact that God saved his life and that he brought us together in a mighty way. And so whenever I struggle with my faith, you know, and really look back at where God had us, it was God's grace and mercy that my wife is even here, and that she could be doing this all by herself, but I'm able to be here with her. But every time my faith starts to waver, I remember that, wait a minute, God, there's no way that chance could happen like that. And God can increase your faith. And so whether you struggle with the assurance of salvation, or you struggle with, you know, your faith, and it does seem kind of strange when you look at the story of Jesus, that God is Jesus and the Holy Spirit's all the Trinity, and God sent his son, which is really him, to die on the cross. So it's just, it's confusing. It doesn't really make sense. But through the Holy Spirit, it can make sense. And when you apply these scriptures to your life, you know, no matter what situation you're in, whether you have an unbelieving husband or children that are not living right, or if there's moments where you're just weak in your faith, you know, you can call out to God and say, God, increase my faith. You know, there's that man in the Bible that, you know, was like, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Wait a minute. What does that mean? And so, but we have moments like that. And so I just encourage you as a church group, you know, reach out to the people that are around you. You know, you don't really know if that person is ready to accept your help. And maybe the Holy Spirit will say, actually, he's not ready yet. Just move on. It's okay. And maybe it wasn't wrong for the Levite and the priest to move on, because it gave a chance for the Samaritan to do his job. So, and the one thing I want to encourage you too is that Jesus talked about the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan. But there's another role in that story that sometimes Jesus asked us to be. There was the innkeeper. The innkeeper took the wounded man, and he took care of him. And that's exactly what the ladies did. You know, they were a good Samaritan, and they were the innkeeper. And can you be both? Can you take someone in and in faith take care of them as well? So remember that you might not be able to actually help someone out completely, but if someone says, hey, do you have room for this person? You can be the innkeeper and take them for a couple days. And so you can ask the Lord for discernment on who to help and who not to help, because we can't just go into Walmart and start helping everybody. It's not how it works. But God can deliver us to people, or they can send people to us. So there's just so many stories that we all have. And so this is my testimony, but you as a church group, you have your own testimony. And some people say, well, I don't have that testimony. Well, wait a minute. You know, were you a sinner, and did God bring you out of it? You know, that is a testimony. And if you really seek deeper, you actually have more of a story than you really think about. So when I meet new people, you heard me ask, you know, where did you meet your wife? How did you get baptized? Those should be conversations that we love to have. And the whole baptism thing, and how we came to the Lord, those are testimonies we need to share. Even if there's not bells and whistles to it, Jesus saved us, and that's the most powerful testimony there is. And There's the song, I love to tell the story, you know, and that's why I don't get sick and tired of telling the story, because it's the story of Jesus and his salvation and dying on the cross, and he dies for our sins, and he raises on his own power so that we can have eternal life. And that's a wonderful thing. And we're all here because Jesus did the same thing for you all that he did for me. So, but then we have to be humble enough to realize that, you know what? The people that go to places like Shepherd's Fold and all that stuff, we're only one decision away from living a life that I had, or living a life of sin. So we need the encouragement for meetings like this, and the encouragement on Sundays. Encourage each other to keep being faithful, to stay away from sin, and realize that darkness, we can come out of the darkness into the light, and when there's light, then all is revealed, and we can live in happiness and joy, and we can have a wonderful faith in the Lord, and no matter how dark our lives are right now, God can and has the power to get us out of it. God bless.